It's my joy to be with you guys, and I have the privilege of being able to preach to you Sunday after Sunday. But this morning, we have someone who's here with us, and this is the second time that he's here with us. And for those of you who weren't here the first time that he came, I want to kind of introduce him to you guys. His name is Aldo Leon, and his wife Rebecca is here. Also, she's here, and then he's got some dear brothers from PRC that are here supporting him. Thank you guys for coming. Aldo is an intern at Providence Road Church. He's actually a church planting intern, and so he is praying hard, and his wife are praying hard, and his team and the pastors at Providence Road Church are praying hard to see if God would allow Aldo to plant a church here in Miami. And most likely, they're looking at Cutler Bay area, South Dade area, for them to plant a church. And I met Aldo actually almost about a year ago before he moved here. But once he moved, and through our relationship with Providence Road Church, and we've really gotten to know each other. We talk to each other on the phone a lot, and we get together. Our families get together. Sometimes I feel weird. It's almost as if I have a girlfriend or something. I'm sorry. But I talk to him on the phone for hours sometimes, because the Lord has really done something in our hearts. We really think alike, and we love the Lord, and we want to see the Lord just glorify himself in the city of Miami. And so he might not know this much, but I'm praying that he would plant a church, and it would be a glorious place where people come and worship the King of Kings, and people are transformed. But at the same time, selfishly, I'm also praying, Lord, if that is not your plan, would you allow Aldo to come and be part of Christ City Church in labor together? So don't tell him I said that. But anyways, I love him, and I think he will bless you this morning with the word of God. Amen. So welcome, Aldo. Come on, bro.
Good morning. I don't really need to say much. Hosea said pretty much what I would say, but I would add, your pastor is my outside of PRC pastor. He is my shepherd. He cares for me. He loves me, and I'm very thankful for him. And so we're in different churches, but man, there's a camaraderie here that is sweet. And as I come here every morning, or not every morning, but the mornings I come here, and I see your pastor lead you guys, there is a man of God in this place. You guys are blessed. I was just thinking that there's a man of God in here. Praise God for that. Seriously. Just hearing the man pray, there's a man of God in this place. So today we're going to be in John chapter 21, and we'll be in 15 to 19 primarily, but I want to read 1 to 19 at first, just to give us the bigger picture. So in John chapter 21, verse 1 says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put off his outer garment, for he was stripped for work. He threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came into the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. When they got into land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it in bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have caught. So Simon Peter went abroad and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Now this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is very important. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to them, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show what kind of death he was, to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. We all have a sense of calling as humans, don't we? We were made by God as image bearers to have this sense of doing something in this world. You walk around outside after you leave here, you will see a sense of calling everywhere. Called to work, called to party, called to love, called to called. And we as Christians, we also understand that we're called to something, right? We understand that God has called us to the things that the world has called to, but God has called us to something greater, right? But the question is, how are we weary, burdened, broken, fallen sinners going to be motivated to that calling? If you're like me, I sense my indifference and my fickleness all the time. I feel it. How are we going to be motivated? There are a lot of ways that we can try to motivate one another. We could say, just do it. You don't want to do it, just do it. Or we could say, it's the right thing to do. Just do it. It's right. It's good. It's profitable. We could say, if you don't do it, you won't be doing the things that Christ calls you to do. So therefore, do it. We could say, if you don't fulfill your calling as Christians, then people will go to hell. So do it. We could say that if you don't do it, you'll be in rebellion against God. We could say, if you don't fulfill your calling to proclaim Christ and make him known, then this church won't grow. And I'm not saying that these things are necessarily wrong, but what I want to say is we need something bigger than that, don't we? We need something bigger than it's right, it's good, we should do it. People are going to hell, we need something bigger. And you know what John does? How does John invite us to be motivated for our calling? What does John do? John shows us beauty. He unveils for us the beauty of the incarnate God. He shows him, he talks about him, and after he unveils beauty, he invites us to celebrate beauty, to taste beauty, and to proclaim it. That's why John's gospel begins with, the Word became flesh and took residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen something beautiful. See it with me. And may that move you to go. And he does that through the miracles of Jesus turning water to wine, Jesus saying, I am the true tabernacle, Jesus saying to the Samaritan woman, I am the living water, I am the one who satisfies your soul, who refreshes you with myself. Jesus saying, I am the bread of life, who gives you eternal life and satisfies your whole being. He does this by saying, I am the chief shepherd, behold me, who lays down my life as a warrior to save my people. He does this by saying, behold, in chapter 11, Jesus is the resurrection and the life who makes you eternally alive. And then in chapter 19, behold the glory of Christ on Calvary saying, it is finished. And then he tells us, go. And so in our verses, what John does through this conversation is he takes all these themes and all these ideas and all these concepts of Christ in the Gospel of John, and he incorporates it into the Great Commission calling, so to speak, from John's perspective. And so I want to point to five things about gospel ministry and our motivation for it. And then I want to say, go. Be zealous. The first thing I would like to say to us is that gospel ministry is all of grace. Gospel ministry is all of grace. And you may say, wait a second. Shouldn't you start with the cross and the gospel before you talk about grace? Shouldn't you say gospel and then grace? And I say no, because if we don't begin with grace, then the gospel does not have its proper parameters. If Jesus' death is not understood by grace, but Jesus' death is just something which I kind of just merit or achieve or make valid by something I do, then there's no gospel. So we begin with grace. Grace is sola gracia, solely by grace is so important. So in verse 6, we see something about grace here that's so necessary for us to understand. It's equipping grace. In verse 6, it says, cast the net on the right side of the boat, he told them, and you'll find some. So they did, and they were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. Therefore, the disciple, the one Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Think about this. Why would Jesus, before he commissions or recommissions Peter, have this story about fish? Why does Jesus have to make a bunch of fish appear in the nets? Because as he calls Peter, and as we look at Peter's calling, we're reminded of something very important. That when we go out, we need to remember that we are sustained by the power of sovereign grace. And as you consider, as we consider, whether we consider as a church, the calling of the church, or if we consider our callings as mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, leaders, we need to think about the fact that we serve somebody who is all sufficient and gives us all of his grace to do what God calls us to do. Don't think about your limitations in speech, your limitations in education, your limitations in resources, your limitations in size, your limitations. Think about the sufficiency of grace. You have, that's why Jesus in Matthew 28 says, all authority has been given to me, therefore go out. You have the grace and sufficiency of Christ in spite of all of our limitations. And so Jesus begins his calling with producing a bunch of fish for them out of nothing. And some of you may say, well, I get it. Jesus has all the grace necessary for me to do what he calls me to do in my home, in my church, in the world. But is it really available to me? And I say, yes, because you're not just someone on the outside. You have been adopted. You have the privileges of sonship in Christ. Everyone in here, if you're in Christ, God looks at you as he looks at his son, and you have all the privileges. And so therefore, I say, yes. All the riches of Christ are available to every last one of you. And some of you may say, all right, I get that. I'm adopted. I'm in Christ. And I know it's available to me. But can I really tap into it all the times that I want? Because you know what? I'm always asking. I'm always failing. And I say, yes. God is not like me with my kids. You know, I just get tired of their dependency. I get sick of it. Let me be honest with you. I'm just be real. I'm just like, stop. Can you do anything on your own? Christ is not like that. He's so generous. If you fail and come to him a million times for grace and sufficiency to do what God calls you to do, he will always say yes. He will always be delightful. That's why James says he gives to all with generosity without distinction. And so God's grace is available. It's sufficient and it's always available in spite of how needy you may always be. Another thing I would say about grace and gospel ministry is it is absolutely necessary. Look at verse 15. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, son of John. He says, Simon Peter, son of John, three times. And you may be telling me like, yeah, so what? Notice in the beginning of John's gospel in chapter 1, what happens? Jesus looks at Peter and he says, Simon, son of John, you shall now be called Cephas. So the name of Simon, son of John, points back to this reality that when Christ met Peter, he gave him a new name. I make you a new person. Simon, son of John, is over, se acabó, and now comes in Peter, the rock, which is built upon my grace. Okay? So how does that mean something for us? Because as Jesus calls Simon, son of John, three times, he's trying to correct Simon's self-confidence in himself that he expressed earlier when he denied Jesus three times. You see, Simon, son of John, had become really confident in himself. Surely the Lord called me because I'm so bold. I'm courageous. It makes sense. And Jesus says to Peter, he says to us, you were nothing before Christ called you. And one of our greatest inhibitors to gospel ministry is that we think there's something in us to offer. We think that surely it's because I was born in a well-off family or a resourceful family or in this culture or in this race or in this country, then surely God would elect and choose me for service. And I say, no, absolutely not. I say those things are the greatest hindrances to you being a servant. That's why Paul says, all of my credentials, all of my lists of boasting, my nation, my works, my religious zeal, I count as doo-doo, dung. And so Jesus wants us to say, he wants us to remember that before Christ called us, we were nothing. And remember how wonderful and amazing Christ was when he called us and made us new creatures. Not how wonderful we are and how that makes his calling significant. And also, to some of us who maybe struggle more on the other side, some of us may struggle with our past, right? Some of us have lived in lifestyles that were more wicked than others. We have pasts that are dark. We have families that are dark. We're not educated maybe like other people are. We come from a culture maybe that is more damaged than other cultures. We may be divorced. We may have been violated. And I say to you that Christ called you and encourages you to service in spite of all those things. Don't think about the things that you were, because Christ called you because of those things to magnify his grace. I always talk to people that think that they cannot serve and they cannot be in gospel ministry because of their past. And I say, no. No, the grace of Christ is that which makes us significant, not our past. And that is why do you think, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is doing this ministry to change the world by making disciples? And he goes outside of Jerusalem and he goes to Galilee, to a pagan area, to equip and train a bunch of untrained, uneducated, foul fishermen. Why did he do that? Because it is of his grace and calling, not the value and worth and merits of the person. Why did he have women that were prostitutes with him and demon-possessed? Because it's all of his grace, absolutely necessary grace. Amen? I would say another thing about grace, it's humbling grace. Let me go back to Luke 22:31. I'll read it. You don't need to go back there. In Luke 22:31, it says, Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Lord, he told him, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. I tell you, Peter, he said, the rooster will not cry today until you deny me three times that you know me. So Jesus tells Peter that you will fail. And what's Peter's response? I have a zeal and passion that if everyone around me in the whole world would fail, not I, not I. Now look what happens. And going back to our verse, in verse 15, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And Peter does not say, yes, Lord, you know I love you more than these. He says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. No more I love you more than these. Okay, so why am I saying that? Because brothers and sisters, if we want to be useful to gospel ministry, then we need to be broken people who are sustained by Christ's sufficient grace. There are so many of us who, if we're going to be useful to Christ, then God needs to break you down and bring you back up, because there's too much of us. I remember one time when I was applying for a church and they asked me, why do you think you're fit for this calling? I said, because I am a wretch who's been broken by the sovereign grace of God and sustained by it and lifted up by it. And now I look to him. I never heard from them again. We are like, you guys know mosaics in the cathedrals? In the cathedrals, there's these broken pieces of glass that are fixed together and they make something beautiful. That's the Christian life. We're a bunch of broken, shattered pieces who are being melded and molded together into something beautiful by the sustaining grace of Christ. So I say, you want to be useful, you want to be motivated, then delight in the fact that Christ will break you of your self-confidence through your difficulty and circumstances, and he will lift you up. So that now you are not going to say, yes, I love you more than that church, than that guy, than that brother, but I love you. I love you. I am no longer exalting in the intensity of my love, but the intensity of your grace. So we need to be humbled by grace. And I would say, kind of building on it, unmerited grace. I want you guys to think about something here. Think about every gospel call and think about John's and all of them. You notice how after all the disciples apostatize and deny Christ, he says, meet me in Galilee. And after this, there isn't really much that goes on before Christ comes back and talks to Peter and calls him. Why isn't there this long process where we see that the disciples did a lot of things to kind of mend their relationship? It's because when Christ calls them out after they fail, it draws attention to the reality that this is all of grace. I didn't pick you and choose you because you guys are really awesome. You guys really got it. He calls them after they fail, and he doesn't chastise them because it's all of unmerited grace. Think about that. Think about that as we ask the question, is where do we get motivation in our failures, in our shortcomings? So that moves us to the second broad point, because, okay, we're talking about grace, right? We need grace, but where is that grace found? Is it just a concept? Is grace just an idea? I say no. Gospel ministry is focused on the gospel, the grace of God in Christ, not gospel ministry. Let me say that again, because I added my little thing in between. Gospel ministry is focused on the gospel, not gospel ministry. Do I sound like a heretic saying that? No? All right. Why would I say that? Well, in two ways we see that. We see it first in the way Jesus commissions Peter. Look in verse 12. Come and have breakfast, Jesus told them. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took bread, and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. This is the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Think about this, because in the beginning of this chapter, it says that he revealed himself to his disciples in this way. So Jesus, before he sends them out and restores Peter and says, go and shepherd and feed, he serves them. He serves them. After he had served them, he then commissions them. The Gospel of John, how does the Gospel of John begin? By Christ manifesting his glory through service and the wine miracle. How does the gospel continue? John chapter 13, Christ humbles himself and serves them. How does the gospel climax? In John chapter 19, he dies in service to them. And then when Jesus comes here to the commission, he does it in the process of serving them. Now, why is that important? Because if we are going to be really missional, if we are going to be really have traction, then we need to be focused primarily on the mission of Christ, right? All this talk about being missional and being evangelistic, if it's not focused on the fact that Christ left heaven and accomplished his mission, that is a panorama, that is a focus, that is a big picture, then all of our missionary work is small. Christ serves them to remind them that it is about my service to you, men and women. It is about my sacrificial service to you first and foremost, not your continuance and response of it. Does that make sense? The gospel mission is focused on the mission of Christ. And we see this in another way as well, seen in the timing of the commissioning. You know, do you guys notice something that it's very interesting in all the gospels? Is that Jesus says many times when they proclaim him to be the Messiah to not tell anyone about it. You guys know that? Don't tell anybody. You are the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One. Don't tell anybody. And then after Jesus dies, he's resurrected. What does he say? Go tell everybody, every creature about this message. Why is that? Because the gospel mission is rooted and grounded and focused on the accomplishments of Christ. And so until Christ lives a perfect life in our place, until he dies in our law place on the cross, taking our sins, taking our eternal wrath and suffering it in full and drinking it, until he is buried and raised 3 days later, until he is triumphantly shown and goes into heaven, there is no commission. There is no commission without the gospel of Christ fulfilling his mission. And so we need to be focused as we labor on the mission of Christ towards us. And so then we think, okay, gospel, grace, what does this do? What is it supposed to do to us? How do we build on that? And that brings me to my third point, which I want to focus most of my time on, is that gospel ministry is focused on the glory of Christ's person. And we see this in four ways. Go back to verse 15. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me more than these? So Jesus is about to commission, to call Peter. And we see this as an example for us. And what does he say? He asks, after he spends time with them, after he fellowships with them, he says, "Do you love me?" three times. And so if we are going to be gospel motivated, if we're going to have the right focus, then we need to have a perspective which prioritizes communion with Christ. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is before we even begin to tell people that you need to go out, you need to reach out, you need to proclaim, I tell you, you need to dwell and commune with Christ. How often do we exhort and encourage one another to be with Jesus as we seek to be missional? Because as Jesus calls them, before he calls them, he spends time in fellowship and enjoyment with them. It's not a small detail, but Christ dwells with them. And after he dwells with them, he says, "Do you love me?" And then he calls them out. Because Christianity, before it's any activity, it's a relationship where you're enjoying sitting in the presence of the Almighty, beautiful King. So when I see a young man, younger than me, it's kind of funny, I'm young, yeah. Tell me, I want to be a missional. I want to be missional. I want to serve Christ. I want to serve him in my home. I want to serve him in my church. I say, do you want to be with Christ? Do you want to know him? Do you want to sit in his presence and just behold his glory? Do you want to dwell with the King? I don't know. Then don't talk to me about mission. Don't talk to me about mission if you do not want to be with the one who is altogether lovely. Because Christ begins his sending with dwelling with them. After he was with them for 3 years, he spends time with them, and then he gets down to the issue. So first, through a nearness to his person. Secondly, we transition from a nearness to his person to a love for his person. Notice what Jesus asked Peter. He could have asked him so many different things, right? Couldn't he have asked a bunch of different things in this question? He didn't say, "Peter, are you more zealous than these guys?" He didn't say, "Peter, do you love doing what is right?" He says, "Peter, do you love me?" You can love doing what's right, but not love Christ, right? The Pharisees loved righteousness, but did not love God. He didn't say, "Peter, do you love how service brings blessings to your life?" He says, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love to serve? Do you love to preach?" He says, "Peter, do you love me?" That is the question. Do you love me? That's what Peter asks all of us today. Do you love him? As your pastor was saying earlier, he doesn't say, "Do you fear me? Do you trust me? Do you love me?" Because there is no fear. There is no true confidence in Christ without an affection for him. He didn't say, "Peter, tell me the things you have done to restore yourself after your failure." He says, "Peter, do you love me? Did you repent and cry enough tears?" He says, "Peter, do you love me?" He doesn't say, "Do you love salvation and forgiveness, Peter?" He says, "Peter, do you love me?" You can love forgiveness, right? And not love the one who forgives you, can you not? He doesn't say, "Peter, do you love theology? Do you love reformed theology, if I would say?" He says, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love expositional preaching?" No, "Peter, do you love me?" And why does he say that? Why is he asking about loving him over and over again? Because brothers and sisters, Christianity first and foremost is an affection and esteem and a delight and a contentment for a beautifully wonderful Savior. It is delighting in the infinite perfections of one who is beautiful in ways we cannot imagine. That is Christianity. So our service and our delight in theology and ministry and everything, it needs to be rooted in an affection for Christ. You know, there's a difference between being excited over evangelistic activity and services and being excited for Christ, right? And you know, in the church of Ephesus, what does Jesus say to the church of Ephesus? "You guys tested apostles who were said they were and they were not. Your doctrine is sound. You guys know your doctrine. You guys practice church discipline. You guys are zealous for holiness. You guys hate those who I hate." Yes, Jesus hates. He hates unrighteousness. And what does he say? "But you've abandoned your first love." Meaning that right theology, right practice, service, if it is not rooted and grounded in affection for Christ, it is nothing. And Christ says, "I will remove your lampstand. This church is finished. If everything you do is not because you see my beauty and glory, not just because you're correct in your practice and your doctrine." Amen? Amen? And so how does he build on this? We transition from nearness to Christ, to love to Christ, to worship. Notice, Peter asks Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? He asked him to say that he loves Christ three times. And I know, I understand that this is talking about the restoration of Peter in light of his three denials. I get that. But there's something more than that going on here. What Jesus is trying to draw out to us is that your mission, your passion, your zeal, your service needs to come from worship. Not just being with Christ and loving him, but participating in exaltation. That changes us. When I come here and I sing about the majesty of Christ, when I go to Bible study with my brothers and sisters and we think and speak and pray and consider Jesus, that changes me. So if we're going to talk about service, we need to talk about worship. In Acts 13, something I noticed that's very interesting. Paul and Barnabas are ministering before the Lord. They're worshiping. They are partaking in the glory of God through exaltation in his beauty. And as they are doing that, the Holy Spirit says, send them out. Interesting, isn't it? That it is as this church gathers to worship and behold and participate and enjoy Christ, that Christ says, go out. Go out with that. Go out with worship. Say that you love Christ. Don't just pray to God. Profess his beauty as you speak to him. Don't just read your Bible. Recite the beauty of Christ in that book. Say that you love him. Participate in his glory and you are changed. I was trying to motivate myself to preach this morning and I had none. I got in my room and I started to consider and speak about Christ and something happened to me. Before we are a missional activity people, we are worshipers of beauty, of wonder. And so, as we worship, then what? Notice something else. He asks him to say this three times. Why would he ask Peter to say this three times? Three denials three times. Yeah, I get that. Because it's almost like Peter gets exasperated. He's like, come on, don't you get it? I do love you. But he wants him to say it again and again and again because he doesn't want him to just stop with love and worship. He's saying, make this a desperate thing. Say it again. Love you, Christ. Say it again. Love you, Christ. Because this is not just supposed to be something with a bunch of other things. This is the thing. We often become content, right? I get content. I spend time with you, Christ. I love you, Jesus, because you love me. I worship you. But then we stop there and we don't say, Lord, give me an all-consuming desire for you, which goes on day in and day out and it continues and abounds. We appreciate, right? We love and esteem the things that we are continuously pursuing, right? Think about that thing you love, whether it's football. I'm trying to give the earthly picture. I'm not comparing the two. Or it's your children, or it's a hobby. It is a dedication. It is a lack of satisfaction with where you have gone before in that thing that takes you to appreciate it more. So Christ says, yes, you love me? Then make this your one calling in life to grow in affection and worship for me. How often do we talk like this when we're trying to motivate one another to mission? Let's be real. How often do we talk about this with our children or our Sunday school classes, teaching them you need to get away and exalt desperately with Christ? In Psalms 27:4, David says, I have asked one thing from the Lord. It is what I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple. One thing, one desire, one passion, one consuming thing, adoration and participation in the beauty of Jesus Christ. Let's not be satisfied with where we've been, brothers and sisters. Let's not be satisfied with where we are. Let's be desperate, right? Jesus says, if a man eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he will have eternal life. Meaning that faith and a relationship with him is this deep, consuming hunger. Amen? And so, if we are going to be motivated for the right reasons, then we need to be consumed with a passion for Christ. Revival, brothers and sisters, begins with yourselves, right? We cannot be passionate for Miami to be saved if we don't want God in our own life. Do you want more of Christ? Do you want more of him? Then revival begins right here. when a group of people are not satisfied with what they have, they want more of him, and God begins to move out as people are consumed with that. Look at all the revivals of history. The people of God said, enough, I want more of you. I desire you. I want revival in my heart, Lord. And then God begins to move in this city, in our context. So, love for Christ, worship, delight, communion, desperateness. What do we do with that? Where does that take us? Bring us to our next point. Gospel ministry is about loving people with Christ. What does Jesus say three times? Shepherd my sheep. Feed my sheep. Couldn't he have said something else? Couldn't he have said, come on, there's one thing that you could say which would qualify what love for Christ is. Couldn't you have said something else? He says one thing three times, shepherd and feed my people. Meaning, brothers and sisters, that being Christ-focused and having the right motivation means that we will be people-focused. I know so many times that we talk about zeal for activity and service and mission, and we say we don't like people. Brothers, that's a major inconsistency. To have a love for Christ is to have an obsession with those people. And so often, I observe, and I have done, that we'll go to a Bible study. We'll volunteer in a program, right? We'll teach in a Sunday school. But if I were to say, there's this person who is lonely. There's this person who needs help moving. There's this person who just needs someone to love them. Can you go to their house? Can you have them over? Sakabo. Because we don't see ministry the way Christ saw, as people, but we see it as an event. And I say to you, to who serve in those programs and contexts, amen, please keep doing that. But that is not enough. There are people in here who need you. And if we're going to be obsessed with Christ, then it needs to be people-focused, not activity-focused. All these churches in Miami who are all impressed with the fact that they have 100, 200, 300 people, what are you doing with those individuals? Because Christ is concerned for people first. The question then comes, well, how do I, all right, I get that. All right, people, do you love me? Love, feed. How do I get there? The second thing I would say, in light of gospel ministry being about loving people with Christ, is by seeing people in light of the cross of Christ. So Jesus, after dying for his people, says, love my people. And so oftentimes, you will, if you know me, you will see I am not lovely. My wife sees that all the time. And if we hang out long enough, I'll see it in you too. So Christ is saying, be about people. Be about my people. And be about people that are not yet mine, but are out there. And I tell you, how are you going to be people-focused when we really lack a lot of desire, a desirability? My brother, who's here today, he's involved in youth ministry. Those kids, let's be real, they're challenging to love. How are we going to have an affection and esteem for them? It is by seeing that Christ left heaven and rid himself of his divine privileges and suffered the eternal wrath of God for them. How could you not see a person sitting next to you and be like, you are valuable? The Lord of heaven, the infinite one, died and shed every ounce of his blood for them. How can we not love? How can we not spend ourselves? How can we not be people focused? Christ died for them. I don't need no other motivation. They don't need to be pretty. They don't need to be wealthy. They don't need to give me anything. Christ died for you. I will spend my life to help you, brother, because Christ died. He died. Se murió por ellos. That is the most precious thing. That's enough, Jesus. I don't care how difficult they are. I don't care how problematic they are. I don't care if I get at the end. You died for them, Lord. They are valuable. And I will be focused on them. So how do we do that? How do we love people? Well, Jesus says three times, love me, love my people. Love me, love my people. Then the way we love one another is by being Christ-focused with one another. You understand? Brothers and sisters, our goal is to not moralize one another. Our goal is not to behaviorize one another. Our goal is not to make one another active. Our goal is to show one another the beauty of Christ. Please, brother, show me how wonderful Christ is. Tell me about him. Teach me about him. Show me how he has changed you and your love for me. Stop all this morality and activity and all this insincere stuff. Tell me about Jesus, please. I'm asking. Parents with children, leaders in their small groups, pastors, everyone, where your ministry is, show people the beauty of Christ as you seek to love them. That's why Jesus says, love, love, meaning that a love for people will be fixed and rooted in affection for Him. And so if I'm going to be useful to you, if I'm going to be useful to my children, then I need to live a life of affection and obsession for Christ in front of you. Not just try to help you do things, improve on the outside, but to be obsessed with Christ. Give you what you need. Feed them. They need the bread of life. They need Christ. Protect them. Meaning that those people that we're seeking to love by being Christ-centered, we are ready to fight and be battle-ridden, battle-ready to protect them. Right? Sometimes you think we have the shepherd imagery like this, No, shepherd imagery is this mighty warrior language. Go to war to protect your flock from things that are not Christ-centered. Go to war to protect your children from things that are not pointing them to Christ. And give them what they need, Christ Himself. Amen? You still with me? All right. I see where you're going. So what does this look like? Loving people. Can you give me an idea of what this will look like, what it will cost? Because I think we could stay here, love for Christ and love for people, and if we don't go to the next step, there's no substance to what we're saying. There's no feet on the ground. Which brings us to our last point. Gospel ministry is focused on the glory of the cross of Christ. And I mean by that is not what it achieved for us. We already talked about that. What I mean is the example in that event, right? In Scripture, you have both achievements and example. Verse 18, I assure you, okay, you love me, Peter? Love my people, shepherd them? Look where Jesus goes. I assure you, when you were young, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go. He said this to signify what kind of death you would glorify God. And you may say, okay, I see where you're going. I see where you're going. Peter was crucified upside down. That's him. That was his calling, not mine. So this doesn't really apply to me. 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers. So yes, Peter had to lay his life down. And we are called to, if it were necessary, to live a life of sacrifice, which may culminate in that. So, all right, it's for us, okay? So Jesus, he says, let me paint you a picture of what loving me and loving my people will look like. Let me paint you a picture. Let me give you a vision. Let me put a PowerPoint presentation. Picture a man hated by his family, hated by his country. Picture a man who was chased from place to place with rocks and stones. Picture a man who was sinless and perfect, who was beaten in his face. Picture a man who has flesh ripped off his body. As you think about Christian ministry and service, picture a man who was nailed to a cross, naked, before the city of Jerusalem, bleeding, naked, being scoffed. Picture a man dying under the infinite wrath of God, being buried. Jesus says, this is the picture, this is the vision I cast for you as you consider the cost, the way ministry looks like. Brothers and sisters, we have this romantic view of ministry, right? We think that if we serve God in our homes, in our worlds, in our church, that we're going to be popular, it's going to be easy, it's going to be convenient. Jesus says, behold, the glory of a suffering, crucified man. That is the vision I give you. That's why in Philippians 2, it says, have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although existing in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. And when he was found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself to the point of death. For this reason, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You want to see a picture of glory? You want to see what ministry looks like? Look at the suffering of my son and the glory I gave to him. That is the picture. And so what does that mean? So as we seek to love Christ's people and love those in the world who may be those who God is calling, then we need to think about our everyday death, right? Your life is over. Stop, brothers. We have to stop. We have to stop this idea that I'm going to preserve my life. Every day I want to be Christ-centered. Every day, let us seek to proclaim the death of Christ has made us dead. It's over. In my house, with my family, in the church, I proclaim my death daily. I'm not trying to reconcile these two lives. One is finished. What else? Sacrifice. Jesus says this ministry, this being ministry focused is going to be costly. It's going to consume you. We try to serve Christ after we've done everything else. We try to be sacrificial after we've done all the other things that we've desired to do. If I have time, later. If my resources have been used for everything else. If I don't have anything else to do, then I'll invest in this person. And Jesus says, this ministry will cost you. It will cost you your conveniences. It will cost you your time. It will cost you, brothers and sisters. And it will be humiliating. And it will be pain. Are you still amening with me? This is a costly thing. This is a painful thing. This is a sacrificial thing. And so I say, brothers and sisters, as I try to bring this to a close, if you don't take seriously that the call of Christ will result in sacrifice, pain, humiliation, all these things, and dying, and basically being a living sacrifice every day of your life, you know what? You will be deprived of your ability to worship and enjoy Christ. Why do I say that? Because the more you see how serious and how severe this is, the more you realize your need for grace, the more you realize your need for the gospel, the more you realize your need for Christ, and the more Christ will be exalted when you see, I can't do this. I cannot live this life. I cannot sacrifice. I cannot die daily. And Christ says, yes. So as you see the high call, you see the necessity for grace, for the gospel, for Christ. And as you see grace and you taste it, as you see gospel and you cling to it like a desperate beggar, Christ is exalted. Does that make sense? The high calling brings us to greater dependency, greater exaltation in Christ. And we can glorify and exalt him in ways that we would never, ever be able to do if it were not. We were to suffer and be humiliated and be just dying daily to ourselves as we seek to love Christ and his people. So going back to our question, how are we going to motivate one another? How are we going to help one another in our calling that God has called us? Grace, grace, grace upon grace. Gospel, 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 gospel. Christ, loving, worshiping, communing. His people, shepherding, feeding, living with them to his glory. And then doing that to the extent that Christ calls us to, if it were to demand every ounce of our life. That is motivation, brothers and sisters. So with that, let me conclude with a prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would, as Jose asked, give us a desire, give us a delight, give us a consuming passion for the crucified Savior, that we would love him, worship him, be with him, love his people, care for them, and do it no matter what the cost. That we would go out and seek to love Christ's people who are in the world, Father, because you are a God of grace, a God of mercy, and you are lovely, Lord. In Jesus' name.